I'd like to read from the book of Psalms. And the psalm is number 87. Psalm number 87. And we commence to read at verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me, or I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon among them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. That's just a short reading from the scriptures, and you would want the remarks to be almost equally short upon them. It will readily be seen that the subject of the psalm that we have read tonight is the city of God. That is what we have mentioned in verse number 3, Zion, O city of God. That being the subject matter, and that being mentioned, we would immediately group together four psalms that mention the city of God. It is mentioned 5 times in the Old Testament, as you know, the remaining reference being in the book of Isaiah somewhere, about chapter 60. But we have 4 psalms that bring before us a description of some of the features of the city of God, 46, 48, 87, and 101. In Psalm 46, the emphasis is being laid upon the vast resources. There is a city. The streams whereof make glad the city of God. In 48, it is the strong defenses that are associated with the city. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. In Psalm 101, it is the fact that there is a king ruling in the city, and he is interested in doing what's right. And he says he'll see to it that righteousness will be established and that he'll cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. It will be a place of righteous judgment. And then that leaves us with the psalm that we have read tonight, the 87th psalm. And the emphasis in that one is to describe to us the spiritual character of the citizens that will be associated with that great city. As far as the interpretation of the Psalms are concerned, we are all aware that it would cast forward our minds to a day that's still future, and to a great city that will be yet established upon the earth, the day of Christ's kingdom glory, the day of his return, when his kingdom will stretch from shore to shore and will circle the globe. And the capital of that kingdom, to the amazement of the statesmen of earth, it won't be Moscow. And it won't be Geneva. And it won't be New York City or London or even Rome or Babylon. But the capital of that city, of that great empire, will be Zion, city of God, restored Jerusalem itself. And in that city, Christ will be honored and he will be glorified. And out of its streams of light and salvation will spread across the millennial earth until that scripture will be fulfilled, that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that will certainly be a glorious day. And when we group together all that the Bible tells us about this, I think we could put it all under the heading of verse 3 of the psalm that we have read, glorious things of thee are spoken, O thou city of God. When we've said that, You would perhaps have already guessed that our subject tonight would not be so much to talk about the city of God in the future. We would be more interested in talking about the church of God in the present. And while we have stated, and we'll maybe come back to it again to state what the interpretation of it is, for we wouldn't want to spiritualize the Bible away altogether. It's a definite literal city that will appear in the day to come. And yet what we are particularly interested in tonight are just features of that literal city that will be a great testimony for God in that future age that ought to be characteristic of that which is a testimony for God in the present day. That is the Church of God, saints gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of the psalm, we have a reference made to its foundation. His foundation is in the holy mountains. You know, I think it's not without its own significance that the very base of the Lord's coming kingdom, the foundation of it, the place from which everything will go forth to the circumference of the earth, the great base of operations, is just going to be the very city where once he was crucified and where once he carried a cross upon his back. And his foundation is in the holy city. You know, the assembly has a foundation. The Apostle Paul tells us about that. There was a day when he went as a fairly lonely man into the city of Corinth. It was a city that was primarily marked by three features. First of all, there was immorality. Then, secondly, there was religion. And thirdly, there was philosophy. Strange combination. Wouldn't you have thought that men with so much philosophy and so much religion wouldn't have so much immorality? But you see, it takes more than philosophy and religion to lift men and to improve them in their morals. And they had it all. And there was a man was going into that city, and the one big burning desire in his heart was just to build something for God. Where was he going to start? Would he go to the schools of philosophy and get a wee bit out of them and go to some of the great wise men or the great religious systems of Corinth and get a wee bit from them and mix it together and just start something new? The Apostle Paul says, you see, no, the thing was so bare when I went to Corinth that actually to start and lay a foundation. I had to start from nothing, and I laid a great big new foundation. And he did that in the solid doctrinal preaching of the gospel. And he told the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. That was the great thing that led, we might say, bedrock solidity upon which the assembly at Corinth was built. A foundation. You notice that there is not only stability associated with the city, but there is the idea of elevation, sacred elevation. We are told that his foundation is in the holy mountain, carrying our minds forth, of course, to that day when the Lord will come back to Jerusalem, and there's going to be great changes in the land of Palestine. You know about those changes. You've read about them often in the book of Zechariah chapter 14. And one of the great changes is just that the whole land around Jerusalem is going to be reduced to a plain. And then in the midst of that plain, the city, the new city, is going to be built on an upraised plateau. It's going to be prominent. And when people are going, when you read about people going to Jerusalem, it's always the idea of going up. Because there's going to be an elevation about it. His foundation is in the Holy Mount. You know, there's an elevation about the local assembly. There's a dignity about it. I hope that we all appreciate tonight that the assembly is just not another of a kind. Neither is the assembly the best of a sort. But the assembly is something that's far above everything. And it stands upon a plane in the mind of God, just as if it were situated upon the top of an holy mountain. I hope that it has a high place in all our minds tonight. There's nothing common ground about the assembly. It's not a forum for the discussion of man's opinions. And really what you think, you know, matters nothing, and what I think matters less. The assembly's too sacred a place for just mere the minds of man. There's an elevation about it, and there's a dignity about it, and there's a great height about it. And the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. You know, it's a privilege to be in an assembly, but at the same time, there's a great deal of responsibility associated with it. I wouldn't want any of us to take too much for granted. It's not a place where we can just take too many liberties. We need to always be acting with a holy reserve, because God's foundation is just upon the holy mountain. The thing that will really mark it out and make it distinct from everything else is just what we are told in the succeeding little clause, that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Israel. What will really mark it out is just that it's a place the Lord has selected. It's a place of divine choice, and God has said it's just mine, and that's where my presence is, that's where my name will be placed, that's where I'm going to dwell. And that's what made it, that's what will make the city of a coming day distinct amongst the, you know, those cities I've mentioned, New York, and Los Angeles, and London, and Dublin, and all those, you know what I'm going to tell you? When the coming day of glory comes, they'll just be like wee villages beside Jerusalem. You never would think of going to them. They'll be no better than villages. And God will have one big city, the capital of a world empire. And it'll be the city that sat upon the foundation of the holy mountain. And he loves it. And he selects it. That will take us down in the psalm to the first Selah. That's the first little section of the psalm covered, mainly dealing with the site and so on connected with it. That will then allow us to look at the middle section of the psalm. We're going to look not so much now at its external stability and its sacred elevation and so on and so forth. We're going to look inside it and try and see what kind of people are there. You know, it was a surprise to the psalmist when he looked into the city. He says, I will make mention of Rahab, and that's the poetic name, as you know, for Egypt. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. What? How did those people get into the city? Sure, those are the very people that for centuries have hated Jerusalem with all their heart. Babylon, you remember the day they came and they burned its walls. And they tore down part of its temple. And the Philistines, sure, they hated Jerusalem. And what about the Egyptians? Sure, they persecuted the people of God as long as they could. And the man says, I looked into the city, and it just seemed as if the whole world was gathered there. There was one man, and he was from Babylon. And there was another man, and he was an Egyptian. And then I looked, he says, and I saw a dark Ethiopian man there. And he says, I could hardly wonder it was such a gathering of a mixture of people. And that's the kind of people that will be enrolled as the citizens of the city. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in the Epistle to the Corinthians one day? He gave an awful list of people that would never be in the kingdom of God. Drunkards, thieves, and fornicators, and unclean persons, and people who were just enemies of God. And then he says, such were some of you, but you were what? You were justified. You were sanctified. Enemies turned into worshippers. We would need us tonight for half a minute to think back upon our history. I wonder where you might have been had it not been for the grace of God that saved you and associated you with an assembly of the Lord. You know where you might have been? You might have been just bogged down in the pleasures of Egypt. Or you might have been just buried in the confusion of Babylon. Or you might have been just involved in the materialism of Tyre. But it's great that God has taken enemies, some men from Babylon, there may be men here from Babylon, to come out of it. And maybe once you were lost in the slavery of Egypt, and you were saved by the grace of God like the Corinthians were, and you've been brought as a citizen, enfranchised in the great city, the privilege of being a member of God's assembly. We were once enemies. You know, it's great to think that we're saved. Nothing to make us proud, but just humbly grateful that God has ever brought us into such a place of dignity. Men that were ranked enemies, not just that they weren't terribly fond of it. I knew a man, even after he got saved, you know, there was one thing he really detested, and that was the assembly of the Lord's people. He was so much against it that he wouldn't even have passed the little hall where the Christians met. He would have crossed the field. He couldn't even bear the sight of it or the thought of it. And you know what has happened? He has just spent 40 years in happy assembly fellowship. God has changed. And there are men perhaps here tonight in the meeting. And it's just like a miracle of grace. A miracle of grace. It's a story that you could hardly know the truth of it if it wasn't yourself. You could hardly believe it. That now you're in a place where you never thought that you would be. And then he takes another look at them. They're a bit of a gather up of a crowd of people. You'd wonder how they're ever going to agree. They're all here now, and they're all in one great city, and they've all the common knowledge of the God of the city, and they've been gathered from every corner of the world, and people who were once at loggerheads, and diverse backgrounds, and diverse personalities, and they're all just citizens of the one city. How are they going to get on together? You know, one of the things that we have to learn is assembly life. In assembly life, and perhaps the most difficult thing, is just learning to live with other people. People that are different. You know, I just heard Mr. Maxwell, he can keep me right on the details or keep you right. I heard him once telling, I think this is roughly what he told, at the time when he was being interviewed for assembly fellowship, and all the questions had been asked and answered, and quite a bit of discussion had gone on, and the thing was nearly over. And there was an old brother spoke up and he says, tell me, if somebody knocks you down, will you be able to get up and give yourself a dust and go on? He must have been able to do that. And he couldn't have survived so long. But you see, one of the things that you have to learn to do is to live just with people that are different to yourself. An Ethiopian man, just living beside a man from Babylon. And an Egyptian man beside a man from Babylon. And what has made the thing so easy and not so difficult at all is just that all those men have come into a common knowledge of the God of the city. Did you ever think how easy it would be to drive if there's nobody else on the road, only yourself? You wouldn't need to worry about a junction. And you wouldn't need to worry about the traffic lights. And if you come to a crossroads, you wouldn't need to worry about what way the other man was going to go. He just would go on ahead. And then there are times that there's a whole lot of traffic, and there are times that you really have the right road. But because the thing's a wee bit thronged, you just have to exercise care, courtesy, and consideration, and let somebody else pass, even when you have the right of way. You know, it'd be great if we could learn that in assembly. There are times when you might have the right, but you just have to step back and let somebody else move. And I know some people, and they just drive as if there was nobody else on the roads at all. And they just go on, and before long there's a great collision. And you know, somebody has got hurt, and they're never the same again. You know, there are an awful lot of Christians hurt, and they'll never be the same again. Because some brethren never had obeyed the highway code of interpersonal relationships. They're all together, just in this one satay. We would need to ask ourselves the question, what has brought them all here? How would you ever get them all gathered in? What would a Babylonish man ever have in common with an Ethiopian man? Sure, the men are poles apart, and there's nothing just to attract them. You know, I'm going through this, and I'll soon be finished. Nothing to attract them at all. What would ever bring them? And then if it did bring them, what would ever keep them? You know, there's those beautiful verses in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 and so on. And it talks in the coming day about the Gentile nations flowing to Jerusalem. That's a beautiful. They're not being dragged. They're not being pleaded with to come. But they're just flowing with a voluntary spontaneity. They're just flowing to Jerusalem. And at the end of Zechariah chapter 8, you read the secret of it. It says that the Jews, there'll be 10 men, they'll take hold of the coattail of a Jew. And they'll say, tell me, man, we want to go with you to Jerusalem. We want to go up to see the temple. Because we have heard that God is with you. You know, the thing that will bring these men together will be the magnetism and the presence of God. Maybe you haven't seen anybody added to your assembly lately. Wonder if you had more of the presence of God in your meetings. Would it have a little more attraction with it? You know, you could attract a crowd easily enough with a gimmick. But when they'd all have been gathered, the only thing that you would have brought together would just be a big bundle of flesh. But what the presence of God attracts, it'll bound to be spiritual. And it'll be well worth having. We have heard that God is with you, 1 Corinthians 14. The man that's just observing, and he sees the spiritual order. It says he'll fall down and he'll worship God. And he'll say, God is in you of a truth. You know, I would say, there's one thing that we need more than anything else. And that's an increase of the presence of God. That's what will draw the people. Bring them there, and once they're there, it'll keep them. I would say that's what the brethren want in these meetings. The change of building will not make such a big difference if the presence of God is known. And additional comforts in any place won't be any asset if God leaves it. And just everything become hard and cold and formal. And just a dead routine. Then, we would have to notice, and I suppose I may just mention the things and sit down, we'd have to notice that it's a place where there's going to be a terrible emphasis upon a real good conversion. You couldn't read the psalm without wondering at all these words. This man was born there, and that man was born there, and this and that man was born there. What's all this talk about being born there? Somebody says it couldn't be born again, for that didn't come into the Bible, to John chapter 3. Well, your theology may be a good bit more strict than mine, but I see that as just being born again. That's how men get into the city. They have a relationship with the God of city. And a poor Ethiopian, what would he ever want in the city? You know, once he gets the nature of the God of that city, it'll give him a delight in it. You're not of much trouble, you know, keeping a man happy in an assembly that's really born. Born there. Born there. You know, we're living in a day when the big world outside us that seems to be flourishing with professions of conversion, you know, they've lost every idea of what a Bible conversion is. And we would need to be going back and back and back again to take another look at the blueprint to make sure that we're not mistaking professors for possessors. He was born there, he was born there, he was born there. The whole thing says the only thing that's going to bring spiritual happiness and prosperity to the city is the fact that the citizens of the city are men that have been really born again. You know, what men need is regeneration by the power of the Spirit of God. And I know it's not a gospel meeting, but we need to remind our hearts of that time and time again. How are they going to keep track of them all? There's going to be such a crowd from Babylon and from Egypt and from Tyre and from Ethiopia. And they're all going to be coming in great droves to the city. You know, there'll be plenty of trips to the Holy Land in the millennium. They'll be coming in droves. They'll have no trouble getting a ticket then. I see some of the Christians are going already. But I want to tell you, you're just away before your time. For there's no such a place as the Holy Land. That not the holy to the Lord comes back to. And there's not a shred of holiness about it all. Only a crowd of atheists and God Christ rejectors. So, if you've bought your ticket, I would tell you just to try and get a refund. And leave it for some of the men that are coming in a day that's yet to come. And that all are coming to the city in their droves. And how are we going to work them all? The great numbers of the citizens that are coming in. You know what the Bible says? It says the Lord will count. It'll be a great day when the Lord does all the counting, won't it? Why, the Lord counting. You know, we're fond of counting. We're always fond of counting. We always like to tell you how many people are at the meeting. And how many people profess to be saved. And it's a grand thing for the magazine, you know, if you can always slip in a little bit of statistics. We're living in an age of computers and figures. But remember, it takes more than figures to make assemblies. Just leave the counting to God. You could maybe tell me, and many are in your assembly, I wonder if you got the Lord's count, would it just be as big? The Lord counts. You know, he doesn't make any mistake in the figures. Just keep the statistics and the figures small. The Lord shall count when he rateth up the people. And what will he say? This man was born there. Don't let us become too much concerned about the head counts, for figures are very deceiving. I'm finished with, we'll have to give Mr. Maxwell some of these minutes that were promised, for I have stolen some of them. The last verse of the chapter tells us about the singers as well as the players of instruments. They're going to be there. There's going to be music in the city. Now, any music in your assembly? Somebody says, I think not. No, it's too bad if there's not. I think there should be. If there's no music in your assembly, it's not what God intended it to be. I'm not talking about the stuff you buy for about £2,000 in the shop, the man-made stuff, the artificial stuff. Anybody can get that. That's no problem at all. I'm talking about the chords of hearts that have been won in devotion to Christ. I'm talking about the spiritual notes of praise. Are there any songs rising from your meeting? Oh, Jerusalem will be a city, and there'll not be a wailing wall in the new Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, talk about it. No wailing wall. I think not. No, there'll be a chorus of praise rising to the Savior, the one who died at Calvary. I hope that the spiritual songs of praise in your assembly, just notes rising from hearts, the chords of which have been touched by the Savior's redeeming love. Not a deadness and a dryness and just drifting along and hardly anybody enough heart to start the hymns. But a little bit of heart in it, and a little bit of spiritual joy. I know that we pride ourselves in the fact that we have dispensed with the artificial music. But you know, I'm ashamed at times that there's so little spiritual music. So much for that. When it's all over, and the psalmist has looked at the greatness of the city, you know what he says in the last little clause of the psalm? He says, all my springs are in thee. He's so delighted with it that he feels every source of joy and satisfaction for his soul. He's just going to find it in the city. You know, I like to meet a man, and he has just found his heart's delight in the assembly. So satisfied with it that he's not going anywhere else. So satisfied with it that he never misses a prayer meeting, and he never misses a Bible reading. And he puts his, he's there standing with the brethren at the open air meeting, and he's pouring the very fiber of his life into it. And he can say, like the psalmist, it's such a great place that all my springs are in thee. You know, the assembly's well worth living for. It's more important than your education. And it's more important than your business. And it's more important than your health even. I hope that we'll learn to give God's assembly the first place. And then we'll be able to say in the words that John Newton wrote, and he composed them upon the basis of this psalm, and I quote them and sit down. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride and pity. I will glory in thy name. Fearing is the worldling's pleasure. All is boasted pomp and show, solid joy and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. All my springs are in thee.